Well, good morning. Howdy. There we go. Hey, guys, good to see you today. Just glad that you're here with us. For those of you streaming in or just being here in person, we're grateful. Grateful that you're here. For those of you that do not know me, my name is Benjamin Pinkerton. I have the pleasure of serving as the college pastor here at our Anderson campus of Grace Bible Church. And so we're just really glad to be a part of this campus. And over here, I know for the past year, me and my wife have been serving over in college ministry at the Creekside campus. And then, that's right, and then right before the summer started, they brought me over here. But that's not all that happened in the past couple months. Also, me and my lovely wife had a baby, and that was really sweet as well. Yes, so you should know, if you know anything about us, just know my wife and our daughter. This is Kara and Charlie. And Charlie will be 4 months old in 2 days. So we're getting plenty of sleep. Everything's golden as it should be. Just more pics so you know how cute Charlie is because I do this as a dad. So she's really great and takes a lot of work. If you hear her crying, she's in the back. So it'll be good. But seriously, me and Kara were so grateful to be here. I know for me, my first 3 years in College Station as a student at Texas A&M, I was a part of the Anderson campus, and I was involved in college ministry. And I just want to say some of the most impactful things for me while I was a college student at Texas A&M, while in the college ministry, some of the most impactful things for me was the relationships I made with adults and families, adults and families in college ministry. And so there was people that invested and poured into my life, discipled me, walked with me. And so I just want to encourage you, being over here, I'm so excited to see intergenerational discipleship. I'm so excited to see a partnership with college students and young adults and families in the church. And so really, really excited. So naturally, you're always going to hear me inviting. I want you to be a part of what God's doing in the college ministry. I'm so excited for them to come back. It's going to be awesome, right? And so that's just a little plug. But if you've ever considered before, hey, I'd love to do ministry with some college students, please come talk to me or send me an email. And it'll be great. So I know that it's easy to jump right in. We've been going through Old Testament character studies over the summer, but I also recognize that there's a lot of things that are going on in our world. There's a lot of things that can distract us that are in this room right now, and there's a lot of things outside this room that are also distracting, like the Olympics, right? Pretty awesome, right? There's distracting things, though, in our world, and so what I want to do is I just want to stop again, and I want to pray for us. I want to pray that God would remove some of those distractions and that we'd be able to listen well. And so then I'm going to, after that, just leave a moment of silence where you can just ask God to speak today, right? So let's pray. Father, thanks for this morning. God, we recognize that you are the giver of life and you're good. And yet, there's really, really hard things that all of us are dealing with in different places and spaces and spheres and circles, God. We just have a lot of things we're juggling. And so I pray this morning that you would help us to focus on you, that we would be able to come to your word and understand what it says, not that we would simply be hearers of the word, puffed up with more knowledge. God, I pray that we would walk away from here doing what the scripture says, that we might be a transformed people who reflect kingdom values, that love you, that love people, and that make disciples of all nations. So God, I just pray that this morning you would help us. God, I recognize that my words won't be able to do any of that. I can't do that. God, it has to be you that transforms the hearts of men and women and children. And so I just pray this morning that you would change us. Reveal to us more of who you are. And as we get to look at you, we'll be transformed. God, we're excited to see what you're going to do. We're excited that we're here together. We love you. Amen. So a little bit of a difficult question. But I want you to think about it. How many of you have ever felt shackled to shame? How many have ever felt the weight of guilt that was so heavy that it led you to a place where you felt worthless. See, shame is an intense feeling that we experience. And it's a feeling that tells us, you know what? You're not lovable. You are unworthy of love. You are unworthy of God's acceptance. You're unworthy of God's purposes, promises, his plans. See, what I'm going to say this morning is I think all of us throughout our life are going to experience the intense feeling of shame and of guilt. We're going to wrestle with, am I really valuable? See, because I think all of us want to be known. And when we're known, we also want to be loved. But I'm going to say, I bet many of us are scared to be known because we don't think we will be loved. We don't think that we deserve it. We don't think that we'll be accepted. And so just right off the bat, I remember one of my first moments where I experienced shame. And I was in middle school at my granny and pop's house. And my grandfather is still to this day, he passed away from COVID last year, but he's still to this day one of my heroes. His name was Charlie, and we named our daughter after him. So very, very close with my granny and my pop. I loved them. I thought they were just wonderful models of godliness. And I was over at their house. It was just me getting to stay with granny and pop. And I was supposed to brush my teeth. And I thought growing up that brushing your teeth was worthless. I thought it was just the biggest waste of time. I thought it was a myth that your teeth could actually rot out and fall. And it is actually true, I found out. But I thought, this is ridiculous. I don't want to brush my teeth. So I remember going and telling my grandparents, hey, and I slept in the room. Right? And so I went about to go to bed and they said, did you brush your teeth, Benjamin? And I said, of course. Of course I brushed my teeth. Little liar, right? And so I told my grandparents that. Well, then my granny, who was a very strong, fiery woman, redhead, she said, Benjamin, why don't you go get your toothbrush? And I was like, that's such a weird request, but I'll do it. I went and got that toothbrush and I handed it to her and she touched it. And she goes, the bristles are dry. Bristles are dry. I'm like, what are you, a detective? But in reality, that's not what I said or what I felt. In that moment, my sin found me out. It's weird how whenever you experience shame, I literally can get emotional telling that story, which is a goofy story, but because it's tied with a very intense feeling I had, in that moment, I didn't just feel like I had done something wrong, I thought in that moment that I was worthless. Not because of anything my grandparents did to me or said to me, but in that moment, I thought to myself, man, I love these people and now I'm unworthy of their love. In middle school, it hit me so hard that I said, man, I didn't just lie, I am a liar. And I am unworthy and unlovable and shouldn't be accepted in this family. And I remember that just hitting me. And I still can remember it as a middle schooler. See, I think that many of us in here feel shame. And when we can actually pinpoint those moments in our lives that we feel shame, it hurts because it hits such a nerve. I am unworthy of love and of acceptance. I'm unworthy of the purposes and plans for God. So I just want to stop and say first, there's really these two definitions I want to put out there. What is the difference between guilt and shame? See, guilt is a legal term. It's a legal standing where you will be held accountable for your sins and your shortcomings. You have broken the law. You have broken the standard. You have sinned. You've missed that mark. And therefore, you are guilty. You're guilty of that. It's in the framework of justice. But it's a legal term. Shame is not a legal term. Shame is a mental and emotional state of redefining yourself based upon your sin and your shortcomings. Let me say that again. Shame is a mental and emotional state of you redefining who you are based upon your sins and your shortcomings. In that moment, whenever I lied to my grandparents, I didn't just say, man, I messed up. I lied. I said in that moment, I am a liar and I'm worthless. I'm undeserving of your love and your acceptance. That's shame. And this morning, we're going to read from Genesis chapter 3 on Adam and Eve. And it is when shame enters the picture. From sin comes guilt and comes shame. And Genesis 1 and 2 are beautiful. And then Genesis 3 comes, and it is one of the hardest chapters in the Bible. If it doesn't tear your heart, then you should probably reevaluate where your heart's at. Because this was the story. See, Moses is telling this beautiful creation narrative to these Israelites. And these Israelites have been in captivity and slavery to Egypt for over 400 years. And he comes and God, Yahweh, he rescues them. He uses Moses and he brings them out of the bondage of slavery. And in this moment, Moses is writing the first five books of the Bible and is explaining, this is the God of the universe. There isn't a pantheon of gods like the Egyptian culture that you just came from. There is only one God. And this God, he is the creator God who created all things. And he's not a petty God like the gods of the gods that y'all might have worshipped or served or seen in Egypt that created so that they can get something from you and that they created you because they needed you. Now, this God, he actually created you out of love. This triune God, this God that already was a community in and of himself, he created out of love so that you might experience his love and love him. This is the God that you serve, you people that were enslaved. This is the creation narrative. And so in chapter 2 of Genesis, God forms man. And the word that he describes this man is Adam in Hebrew. Man, which is a play on words because Adama is ground. God literally takes dirt from the ground. He forms it. The word form is this beautiful word picture of an artist that takes clay and he sculpts a masterpiece. God creates a masterpiece. He forms from the dirt. He breathes life into man and it becomes a living being. The first man, Adam. And Adam is in the garden. And this garden is an orchard. It's an orchard named Eden. And Eden is, in Hebrew, pleasure or paradise. So God makes man, puts him in a garden of pleasure and of paradise. And so he makes man, puts him in paradise, and God says, everything is so good. I made this, and it's good, and I made this, and it's good, and I made... And then he forms man, and he says, this is very good. My image bearer, right? But then all of a sudden, it says something different. It says, God said something wasn't good. This is not good. See, God told Adam, here's your objective. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Subduing means use all of its resources for your benefits. Because I want you to bring glory to my name by spreading out over the entire planet that I created, that you would be my representation on earth. But then God looked at Adam and said, it's not good for man to be alone. Not lonely, not an emotional state, but alone as in I've given you purpose and a progress and a mission. And you're unable to do what I've asked you to do. You are alone. And so God puts Adam to sleep. Puts him to sleep. And from his rib, he forms, he fashions beautifully another image bearer named Eve. And Eve means living thing or life. So God literally gives man life in paradise by giving him Eve. And it's wonderful. Because there's a moment where actually he's there. He wakes up from his divine, not amnesia, which is what I said earlier, anesthesia. He wakes up from this divine anesthesia and he feasts his eyes on his bride. And he literally, first time he speaks, written in the text, and it's in poetry. How fitting. He says, at last, one like me. See, God formed woman to be his counterpart. Fellow image bearer, to be fruitful and multiply, to act as representation of the kingdom values on the planet Earth. It's beautiful. So they're dwelling in this garden that's paradise and pleasure, Adam and Eve. And this is the description that we see of Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 2, verse 25 says this, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Interesting that God's description of paradise had to include they were there and they were unashamed. They were naked and they were unashamed. The rest of scripture, anytime it uses naked, is typically showing vulnerability, exploitation, exposure. In this moment, it's used as a very good term that they were fully known, fully seen, fully comfortable. And in their nakedness, they were unashamed. They did not experience the feelings, the intense feeling of being worthless or being found out or not being enough. That was not a part of their experience. That's Genesis 1 and 2. It's beautiful. There's no fear of exploitation, no sense of vulnerability. It is the perfect picture of what the scriptures is pointing to, that God desires to glorify himself by establishing his kingdom on earth through human representation, that in this moment on earth, his glory is being manifested through Adam and Eve and the beauty of them taking care of this paradise. It's amazing. And they're naked and they're unashamed. It's beautiful. And then chapter 3 comes. And in 6 verses, everything falls apart. In 6 verses, they make disastrous decisions. In the first 6 verses, Eve, listening to the serpent, being deceived, the serpent comes and says, "Well, did God really say?" Because God had given one prohibition in this beautiful paradise. He said, "I want you to eat and enjoy all that I've given you. There's only one thing that I don't want you to do, and I don't want you to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If you do, you will surely die." In Hebrew, you will die. Serious consequences will occur. You will die if you eat from this tree. I don't want you to eat from this tree. And the serpent comes to Eve and says, "Did God really say that?" And as she speaks back to the serpent, she adds on to the prohibition, "I can't even touch it." The serpent, seeing that moment, can say, "God's holding out on you. You thought God created this for paradise. You know what? If you eat from that tree, you will be just like him. You will have all the benefits of divinity." And it's so sad. Adam, her husband, standing right there. They look, they see it, and they say they desire it, they want it, and they partake in the first sin. And sin, Christianese term, just means, man, missed the mark. God gave one standard. Enjoy, don't eat from that tree. And they did the one thing they weren't supposed to. They ate from the tree. And sin, they missed the mark of perfection. When that sin happened, shame and guilt entered the world. It's interesting that the serpent says he doesn't want you to be like him. And yet they were already like him. They were his divine image bearers to represent him. And they said they wanted more. They cosmically rebelled against a perfect and righteous God, missing the mark. And thus, the entrance of sin into the world. And all of our experiences from the fallenness of this world, the things that break our heart and bring shame, all of that came because sin entered the world in Genesis chapter 3. Now nakedness will be considered a place of exploitation and shame and exposure rather than being fully known and fully loved in that. So we're going to pick it up in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. And what we're going to see today in Genesis chapter 3 is the effects of shame on our relationships. We're going to see the solution to our shame, that we need a solution to this problem. Because all of us experience that intense feeling of being absolutely worthless. And I think God in Genesis chapter 3 shows us how we might actually be released from the bondages, the shackles of shame and guilt in our lives. And so chapter 3 verse 7 is going to show us this. that sin ravages relationships. I like alliteration. It just means diminishes or hurts or harms our relationships. That's what sin does. Specifically, first in verse 7, we're going to see that it hurts our relationships with one another. Adam and Eve's relationship with one another is now going to be hurt. It's going to be ravaged. Verse 7 says this: "Then the eyes of both Adam and Eve were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." See, shame, right off the bat, and hurting their relationship with one another, it opens their eyes. What they saw was that now they're naked. And what was pleasing to the eye is now this displeasure with their own nakedness. And with the wisdom they thought they would get, now all they can do is cover themselves in their shame and their guilt. That was the result of the fall. And think about it. Adam, given Eve, life, living thing, partner, helper, corresponding mate in this paradise, mission, walking with God. He's staring at God and he's seeing this beauty of God, and then he sees this beautiful gift and he's staring at her. And in this moment, his eyes and his gaze are now taking off of God and off of other people. And what happens when he opened his eyes? He looked inward. Shame causes us to look inward, to focus on ourselves, to focus on our shortcomings and sins and failures, or it causes us to focus on our perceived victories. Either way, it leads to pride. It leads to destruction of relationships. So the awareness of himself only validates his shame in this moment. But not only does shame cause us to open our eyes and to be self-focused, which hurts our relationship with another being, but it also causes us to hide. Shame causes us to hide. What happened in verse 7? They hide from one another. In this moment, they were naked and unashamed, to now they're naked and they're covering themselves and hiding from one another. The only two people on the planet, and all of a sudden, I have to hide myself from you. Because if you actually saw me in my brokenness, you wouldn't want me. You wouldn't love me. I wouldn't be enough. I wouldn't be accepted, and they hide themselves. They isolate themselves. My question for us is, are you hiding? Are you hiding right now? What are your fig leaves that's causing you to try and isolate from other people? I get in this time, it's very hard not to feel isolated and alone, to experience depression from no community. I get that. But is it because we're trying to be wise, or is it because we're trying to be afraid at times? We need to be thinking about, hey, is my shame causing me to just not want to be known? Am I trying to avoid relationships with other people because I don't want to be rejected in my vulnerability? What are your fig leaves? What are your fig leaves? We love to hide behind our layers and our walls, our masks of invincibility. We love to look like everything's all good. How you doing? Fine, just fine. Everything's fine. We don't want to be known by people because in that moment, they're going to see we're broken. They're not going to love us. Now, when we think about Grace Bible Church, which is a wonderful place to be, Grace Bible Church can also be a place to hide. Grace Bible Church can be a place to hide. You can come here every Sunday and come through the doors and sit down and listen and worship and leave and not engage with anyone, not be connected with anybody. The big scene is easy to hide in. And I want to encourage you. Are you hiding? Are you sowing fig leaves because you are ashamed? Day by day, we're imprisoning ourselves to our guilt of feeling like we're unlovable and we're not enough. Are you hiding? The next thing we see is that shame causes us to shift blame. Shame causes us to shift blame. In verse 12, God's going to come out like he does because he wants to be with Adam and Eve in the paradise he created for them out of love for them. And he wants to be present and intimate with them. And they're hiding. And when he comes to them, He says, where are you? And in this moment, Adam says, I'm naked and I hid from you. And God says, who told you that you were naked? Did you do what I told you not to do? Did you eat from that tree? And what does Adam do in that moment? Verse 12, he says this. The man said, the woman whom you gave to me, to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. It's her fault that I've sinned. It's her fault that I fell into iniquity. It's her fault that I missed the mark. And he goes to Eve and says, Eve, what have you done? And she says, well, the serpent deceived me. It's the serpent's fault. See, blame shifting is a universal human disease that all of us can fall into all the time because we don't want to face the reality that we're ashamed of something. And it's easier to blame someone else than it is to look inwards. So we don't want to look inward. We don't want to look at ourselves and see the problems. We see this all the time. I lose my temper sometimes or I'm very sarcastic, but that's just how God made me. I can read this racy romance novel because have you seen my husband? Not a knight in shining armor, right? Or it can be the blame of man. If you only knew how tough it was, the way that that person talked to me and disagreed with my point of view, man, they attacked me, and so naturally, I attacked back. Because that's what we do, self-preservation, of course. And yet we can read scripture, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. Psalm says to reply with a gentle answer. But come on, they were rude, they talked mean to me, they disagreed with me in my point of view, and therefore, I fought back. It's their fault that I sinned. Blame shifting is a universal human disease. It is what we will do in our shame. It is what will ravage our relationships with one another. But it doesn't just stop there, unfortunately. Shame doesn't just stop at hurting our relationships with one another. Shame ravages our relationship with God. Shame ravages our relationship with God. And we see that. First, shame again causes us, human beings, to hide from Creator God, intimate God, good, gracious God. We hide from the giver of good gifts because we're ashamed. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. At one time, they had intimate fellowship with God. And in this moment, they hide from God. They hide from his presence. In fact, if you think about it, the cool of the day is the only time in this passage that it references time. And the cool of the day is the sun has just gone down and it's all is still and quiet. These leaves that God had made, these trees that God had made as a blessing that provided shade, they use those blessings to hide. They go farther into the forest and they get into the shadows of these big trees and they hide from the Creator. My question for us is, what are your shadows among the trees? Are you hiding from God because you don't want to be seen, you don't want to be known because you think, I won't be enough. I'll never be enough. I'll never be good enough. I'll never be accepted. I'll never be loved. And so we hide from God. See, I think that we hide from God in lots of different ways. We hide maybe from a neglected spiritual life. I just won't pray to him. I won't talk to him because then I will never have to deal with him revealing something I don't want to hear. I won't spend time with him in his word to understand the character of God or what I'm called to do because frankly, I don't just want to be a failure, more failures. So we avoid and we hide from God. I don't know what that looks like for you, but I think many of us, we run from God because we're ashamed. We don't just hide from God though, just like we don't just hide from one another. We also blame God. We blame God. I hope you pick that up in Adam's response. Genesis 3:12, the man said to God, the Creator, the woman whom you gave me, God. So he doesn't actually blame Eve first. He blames God. The gift you gave me wasn't good enough. If you hadn't given me Eve, I wouldn't have sinned. And if you hadn't put that tree in the garden, I wouldn't have sinned. And if you hadn't given me this personality, then I wouldn't have sinned. And if you had not put that person on my path, I wouldn't have sinned. It's your fault. I see in this moment, Adam standing there in the shadows, clenched fists, red face, staring up at God, defiantly saying, it's your fault for doing this. The reality is that he was ashamed. So he blamed God. And I think that it's not so far-fetched for us to say we blame God too. We don't understand the ways of God, the thoughts of God. And so in our unknowing, we get mad. We get angry and we don't believe he's good. And we listen to the lie that God is holding out on you. So blame him for your shame. Because that's exactly what happened. The effects of sin in our life is it ravages our relationships with one another, and it ravages our relationship with God. It is a universal condition, and it is painful. It hurts. It will sit with you the rest of your life unless there's a solution. And there is a solution. See, the solution to our shame that we're going to see in this passage is this. This is the solution. The solution is the grace of God. That is the only solution for a universal, infinite sin, a cosmic rebellion. The only way that we could be rescued is the grace of God. See, in 9 through 11, God doesn't go away from Adam and Eve when they sinned and run from him and hide from him and blame him. What happens? What does God, the Creator, do? 9 through 11 says this. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Anytime God asks a question in the Bible, underline it. God has all the information. He knows exactly where they're at geographically. He's not asking them that. He's asking them a very spiritual and emotional question. Where are you? Because in this moment, they're hiding from God. He's asking them, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. Or Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. And I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And God said to Adam, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The first person in this relationship that tries to seek restoration is God himself. He immediately steps towards the brokenness of humanity, who he created. And he steps towards them in their being ashamed and hiding. And he calls out to them, where are you? Because guess what? God wanted them to come out of hiding. Because God wanted fellowship and intimacy with Adam and Eve, and he calls out to them. And in fact, God gives them this awesome opportunity. Adam, let me lob you some softballs so you can just smack this out, man. Just repent. I'm sorry. I screwed up. That's not who I am. You've called me to something better than this. And what does Adam do? He completely ignores the first question and blames someone on the second. But what does God do? He's giving him an opportunity. Restore this relationship. You've walked away from me and I'm coming towards you. So God seeks Adam and Eve. Not only does he come toward us in his grace, but his grace also covers our shame. Grace of God covers our shame. We see this later in the passage in verse 21. See, God's about to banish them from the Garden of Eden because they can't keep eating the tree of life because it would not be good for them because of their sin that has entered the world. And they've tried to sow fig leaves to cover themselves in their shame. But God's about to send them out into harsher, hostile environments because the curse creates problems physically for us on this planet. And so God covers them. It says this in verse 21. And the Lord God, here again, the creator God who fashions, who creates, who makes. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. See, God could have said, hey, go figure out your life with those fig leaves. See how far that gets you. You screwed this relationship up. It's on you. And God looks at them with compassion and seeks to restore them and provides them the skin of animals. And doesn't say in the passage, but you can make a pretty good guess that the death of an animal occurred so that he might cover them. He might cover their shame. That God is in the business of covering our shame with his grace. He acted immediately on the behalf of this vulnerable couple. He gives them a moment. That skin, I bet the rest of their lives, they can look and say, God has been providing for me. Even in the midst of my walking away from him, I am now protected in ways that I wasn't. And I see the protection of God and I see the provision of God because he clothed me with grace. They didn't deserve it, but he gave it to them anyway because this is the God that we serve. Not only does God's grace come towards us, not only does the grace of God cover our shame, but ultimately, and the biggest one, is that he promises us hope. See, in this moment, if you notice the dialogue that occurs, God speaks first to Adam, and he gives him opportunities to defend himself. Then he goes to Eve, and he gives her opportunities to defend herself. And then he goes to the serpent. He doesn't give that serpent the opportunity to defend himself. Cursed. Question, question, curse, and then it goes backwards. Well, right off the bat, God comes to the serpent who deceived, who lied about his character, and he turns to the serpent and says this. This is called the proto-evangelium, the very first gospel, the very first good news, the very first moment of hope. The reality is that sin brings death. If you eat from this tree, you will die. You will not just physically die, you will spiritually die, and everyone after you will die both deaths. That is the result of a cosmic rebellion. And yet God in this moment, before he even gets back to talking to Adam and Eve, he immediately gives hope. He says this to the serpent, I will put enmity or hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. This offspring of Eve, he shall bruise your head or crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. If you took a hit to the head with a hammer, it does significantly more damage than if it hits your heel. The point he's saying is there's a moment coming that the seed of this woman will crush you. It will crush you. There will be hope restored through the seed of Eve. The Lord acts immediately and he promises hope. And this is the story of scripture, of progressive revelation, that God starts with Adam and Eve. And y'all heard Cain and Abel's story. The very first son born murders his own brother. But there's another brother that comes named Seth. And Seth eventually through the line of Seth, he will have a son named Noah. And God will preserve humanity through the family of Noah, and eventually after Noah will become a man named Abraham, and he will promise Abraham some amazing blessings. And through Abraham to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob, Jacob's name changed to Israel, had 12 sons. That's the Israelite people that come from Jacob, then Israel. And through one of his sons, Judah, comes a king named David. And King David is a man after God's own heart, but he's not super great, because he messes up a lot. He's a human being. He's not the perfect king that we're needing. He doesn't crush the serpent's head. But through the line of King David comes another man. And that man pops up in the New Testament. His name is Jesus. And Jesus is the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The very first gospel that someone will come to crush this serpent. And his name, we now know, is Jesus. See, Jesus came, and he did exactly what none of those men or women could do before him, that they actually couldn't obey, and Jesus perfectly obeyed. See, through the line of Eve, God promised humanity hope. I will make things right. I want to get back to a better garden. I want to get back to fellowship and intimacy where you can be naked and unashamed, that you can be fully known and fully loved, because that's what we want. And that's what God wants for us. That's why he created us. And that's why Jesus had to come to make things right. See, the reality is grace cancels guilt and it releases the shackles of our shame. The only release from our shackles is going to be because of the grace of God. That is the message of the gospel. So I recognize that's the solution. So what are we supposed to do about it? The application for today is this. Come out of hiding. Come out of hiding. Come out of hiding from your shame and your isolation from other people. But ultimately, come out of hiding from the creator of the universe. See, I know that some people in this room probably have never believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. But he was the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords who has come. And he has come and made a way for us to have intimacy with God again, that we can be made alive rather than dead. And so for you, maybe in this room, if you've never put your faith in Jesus, today could be the day of salvation where you come out of hiding and recognize, yes, things have been done to me, and yes, I've done things that aren't right, but God made a way because God loved me so much. The value that you're worth is the value of what was purchased for you. What was the sacrifice needed to purchase you? It was literally the blood of God. That's your value to God. You are so valuable to God that he was willing to die on your behalf. That is the gospel. There is no other gospel. So when you come out of hiding, you don't just come out of hiding not knowing where you're headed. I wonder if I'll be accepted. I wonder if it'll be enough. I wonder if they'll like me. You already know what you're worth to God. You're worth the value of Jesus's blood. So come out of hiding. And for those of you in the room that have a relationship with God, that have put your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, that you are a born-again Christian, come out of hiding. Come out of hiding from isolation with those around you, and come out of hiding and stop blaming God or other people. Walk in freedom knowing that God has purchased for you salvation and life. Here's the reality. God's grace can redefine you, not with shame to focus on your sin and shortcomings, but rather the grace of God can redefine you from failure to family. That is the grace of God, that it can redefine you from failure to family. Whatever it is that you've done, God is enough. And he's paid for that. God says all throughout scripture that those who believe in Jesus, there is no condemnation, Romans 8. That you can be a son or daughter of God, that you can be a co-heir with Christ, that God makes a way for us to enter back into his family. Because grace redefines us from failures to family. So don't live in light of thinking that you're a failure, because you're not. Because God has paid a way. You are a loved son or daughter of God. Wherever you're at, whatever place and space you find yourself, God cares. So let the grace of God redefine you. And secondly, take steps towards community. Take steps towards community. Again, what's our natural tendency? I'm going to hide. I'm going to blame. I'm going to run. I'm going to cover myself. The reality is, if you work on this vertical relationship with God and he shows you your value and your worth, you can walk in freedom to where then you can start to walk towards intimacy and vulnerability in community. I would encourage you, if you're not connected into a community of believers that walk with Jesus, that can show you what it looks like to follow after the heart of God, to make him known to the nations, to make disciples who are mature that walk with him. I encourage you, we have so many opportunities to do that here. We have community groups or home groups. Get involved where every week you're spending time reading scripture together, praying together and praying for lost people and going and reaching the lost and going overseas and serving in different ways. That's community. That's home groups that are supposed to be people that walk with Jesus. But also another place that I find a lot of my community is the people I serve alongside. I can sit and look at my fellow workers of the gospel. And I can say, man, this woman walks with Jesus in such a way that it motivates and encourages me. They're faithful, they're humble, they're serving, they're kind. I look at the guys around me, their passion for the word of God, their passion to make God known, it fires me up. How could I not get fired up by a community that's pursuing Jesus with one side in mind? I encourage you, get involved in a way that you can serve. I know I'm biased, but college ministry is a great place to serve. If you love college students, serve with college students. Serve alongside, disciple. And I'll tell you that you might enter it with thinking, man, I have all this stuff I'm gonna bring to them. College students will teach you so much. I learn so much every day from college students who are walking with Jesus with reckless abandonment, that are going overseas every summer wanting to make his name known. I encourage you though, find somewhere to serve. Walk into community. So what we're about to do is we're about to take communion. And communion's an awesome representation of us getting to remember the sacrifice Jesus paid for on the cross, that God made a way for us. And so what I'm gonna do is I'm gonna pray for us, and then we're gonna take communion. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a God who moves towards us in our brokenness. God, that you move towards us when we were rebellious against you, that we didn't want anything to do with your laws and decrees. We didn't wanna be obedient to you. We want to be our own gods. And God, you look at us and you care deeply for us, and you died for us. God, that you cover our shame with your righteousness, that you cover the debt that we incurred from our sinfulness. Thank you, Jesus, that you did pave the way for us to have life, intimacy, community, that we can actually live life unashamed because we have the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, I pray that as we take communion, we will just think about the marvelous works of you, God, and that you love us so deeply, that you call us out of hiding and into fellowship with you, into fellowship with one another. God, we love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read this verse. It's found in Romans chapter 10. I love, as we think about communion, it says this in Romans chapter 10, verse 11. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in Jesus will not be put to shame. Romans 10, 11. Everyone who believes in Jesus will not be put to shame, for there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And as we get to stop and focus, and as you get ready for communion, we get to stop and say, thank you, Jesus. You've paved a way for us to be a people unashamed. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says this in verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when he, Jesus, was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke this bread and he said, changing it up, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross, that your body was broken on our behalf. You can take the bread. In the same way, verse 25, he also took the cup after supper, and he said this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. You can take the drink. See, scripture clearly shows us that the penalty for sin is death, and the death was paid for by Jesus' blood. The life is in the blood, and our life is found in his blood. I do pray that as we go from here, reflecting on the goodness of God and on what Jesus did on our behalf, that we'd be a people that would come out of hiding and walk towards Jesus faithfully together.